heart to the gospel, and we ask, Lord, that you would teach us this morning. Send your Spirit to look at you, to open our hearts, teach our hearts. Help us, Lord, not to understand your word better, but not only to hear the word, but also to do the word as you have told us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're talking about what does it mean to be reformed. Part of that, point four, is TULIP. We are in the L of TULIP, which is limited atonement, and we have finished the argument somewhat for the argument for limited atonement. Now, when we talk about limited atonement, limited, what are we saying is limited? Because I want to say that unless you are a consistent universalist, remember the four positions we put up here? Consistent universalist was the first. Okay, what was the second one? The Arminian, right? Okay, what was the third one? Amaraldianism. That's a word you hadn't heard before, probably. Amaraldianism from a French theologian named Amirault. So, okay. And then we have, because I don't remember how to spell Amaraldianism. Amaraldianism, I think. Okay? And then we have the Calvinist position. Okay? Okay? Now, when we talk about limited atonement, what are we talking about? We're talking about, of course, this view here. But what are we talking about? What is limited? The number of people that Christ died for, in contrast to these people. The Arminian believes limited atonement, but he doesn't like the term. He wouldn't agree to that. But how do they believe in limited atonement? Yeah. The scope meaning, how good was the scope of the work of Christ, meaning did he or did he not accomplish redemption? The Arminian says, no, Jesus did not accomplish redemption. He did what? Made redemption possible. Okay? Okay. That alone should, get our blood pressure up a little bit. You know, you have problems waking up in the morning, you can have coffee or you can read Arminian theology. Either one will get you going, right? That's not a nice thing to say. Okay. But Arminian theology says, no. Jesus didn't really pay the price for our sins. Okay? And we looked through the scriptures, and the approach that I wanted to use was for us to look at some three basic terms. You see them in your notes. Okay, what are they? We looked at Jesus as our Redeemer. What does that mean? We looked at Jesus as our Savior, another set of biblical terms. And we looked at Jesus as the one who accomplishes propitiation, which is an unusual word. We don't use that too much in our normal everyday language. And what does propitiation mean?
Takes away God's wrath.
Yes. Placates. God's no longer wrathful with us. Okay? Okay? Propitiation. And then the question we asked is, if Jesus came, and we saw the language like when he said, I came to be a redeemer, right? I came to accomplish redemption. Or the message of the angel, he came, he will be a savior. Okay? If Jesus came to do these things, all three of these we saw a purpose statement. The question is, did he accomplish that or did he fail? Okay, I'm going to be rather straightforward about it. Is Jesus a success or a failure? That's the question. Okay? The Calvinists said Jesus was a success. And I realize this is an ad hominem argument. The Arminian says, well, he meant to save everybody, but he didn't. I guess he's a failure. He sort of accomplished his task. Seriously. Okay? Okay, that's the question. So now we want to look at some passages, and I asked you particularly to look at 1 John 2:2, and the reason is because of the word propitiation, to look at these passages. So let's begin there and look at 1 John 2:2, because we saw that our Savior accomplishes propitiation for us. God is no longer angry with us. You remember that verse is in Hebrews 6. That Jonathan Edwards preached on? It's a terrible thing to fall into what? The hands of the living God. Right? An angry God? It's even more terrible, isn't it? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And what was the name of that sermon? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, wasn't it? Yeah. Okay. And we saw, when we looked at the, right, didn't we look at a couple scripture passages when Jesus talks about the end, when he comes at the end? Looks like he's going to be angry with some people. Okay? So, So let's 1 John 2:2. Now let's look at the context. Okay, I mean, this is a classic verse to try to prove the Reformed position wrong. Okay. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. What's an advocate? Your lawyer, right? We have a counselor at law with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Okay. Now you can see that on the surface, the Arminian is going to love this verse, right? But I want to say something to you. We'll look at some of the context in a minute. But I want to say that if they thought about this, they wouldn't want this verse. Because it proves too much. You ever heard of that kind of an argument? It proves too much. If Jesus accomplishes propitiation, what does that mean? God's no longer angry. What is Jesus going to do at the second coming? He's going to be angry. But here it says, God's not going to be angry with who? From the Arminian position, what does this verse say? The whole world. So therefore, the only consistent interpretation for this, on the surface, is the universalistic, right? Jesus accomplished propitiation. God is no longer angry with anybody. That's what it looks like it says. That means nobody's going to go to hell. See how it means it proves too much? It doesn't prove the Arminian position at all. Because the Arminians say some people still go to hell. Those who don't have Christ as their Savior still go to hell. They would say that. But this verse, when you look at it, says, no, it really proves too much. So let's look at the context, see if we get some hints. Okay. Who wrote this letter? John. What do we know about John? Uneducated. Right? He was not educated, not like Paul or Luke. Uneducated fisherman. His ethnic background? He was a Jew, right? Fisherman, uneducated, Jew, lived in the Galilean area, right? One of the apostles. That's what we know about John, right? And seriously, when you look at the Greek of the writings of John, very easy to read. Very simple. Okay? You look at the Greek of Luke, very difficult. Hebrews, very difficult. Okay, Paul, much more, the sentence structure, the vocabulary, all those, much more difficult to read than the writings of John. So when you're learning Greek, after a while, you open up John 1:1 and you can read it. And you get excited. Right? In the beginning was the Word. Okay, you know that. Okay. And it shows, though, seriously, that he was not an educated man. That doesn't mean he was stupid. His arguments are very, very, very strong arguments. But he didn't have all the finesse that some of the other authors have. But let's look at the context. Verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the word was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. We also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, why is John using this kind of language? Notice verse 1 and 2. We looked upon, we've seen, our hands have handled, you know, touched it, it had mass. Okay, why is he using that? There's a proto-heresy being developed in the church. It became called Gnosticism, right? G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Okay? Gnosticism. This is the Greek word for to know, K-N-O-W. Okay? It means they had special knowledge. You know the word agnostic, just to get in front of it. Okay? One of the things Gnosticism said was that anything with mass was evil. So what the Gnostics started to develop was, therefore, Jesus didn't have a real body. They developed a heresy that today we call doceticism, which means he seemed to have a body. Doket, the Greek word to seem. He seemed to have a body. What does John say? We handled, we touched, we saw. You see how he's trying to head that off as it's just beginning? Right there? See? Jesus had a real body. That's his point. Okay? Then, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. One of the thoughts of the Gnostics was they are the people of the light. Light and darkness, that's Gnostic language, see? So John is heading that off, okay? God is light, in him is no darkness, and we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. Okay. What is John saying? Your light shows whether or not you're in fellowship with God. Okay. If you walk in darkness, and you say you're the God of light, you're a liar. Okay, we do not practice the truth. Now why? If matter is evil, okay, Gnostic heresy, they branched off into two groups. One group was, therefore we want nothing to do with anything that has matter. Right? So they go off, live in the hills or whatever, right? Today, you know, don't have big cars, don't have nice houses, don't have nice clothes, don't eat nice food. All that. Okay? Because matter is evil. The other branch of the Gnostic group was, well, if matter is evil, and I'm a person of non-matter, a spiritual person, then it doesn't matter what I do with my body. It doesn't really matter. Bodies don't matter. Okay? So it doesn't matter. They branched off this way, and they went off in all kinds of physical sexual sins, drunkenness, etc. Okay? And what John, you see, is getting at that group, and he says, no, no, no. If you say you're of the God who is light, and you behave like somebody from darkness, you're not from God. So, John continues. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now, if matter is evil, therefore you can do whatever you want, that other branch of Gnosticism, okay, what is he saying? No, 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 you need. You do sin, you need the blood of Christ. By the way, the blood, something with mass, matter, sticky, gooey, not very pleasant. Okay, John emphasizes not just Jesus, but the blood of Jesus. Again, you see the little nuances that are here, the anti-proto-Gnostics. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, his truth is not in us. Now, John is contrasting himself, and notice that all along he's used what pronoun? All along. We, first person plural. Right? Who was John? Uneducated Jewish fisherman. Apostle. Right? Okay? So my point here is, then when John says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin, notice he's starting to make a distinction between we and you. Subtle, but it's there, right? Okay. Earlier he has been saying, if we say that we walk in light, yet we walk in darkness, we lie. Now he's changing the pronoun to you. Okay? My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, now he's including the people, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay. The picture here is what? What do you need a lawyer for? Typically, you're going to go to court. Not always, but typically you're going to go to court, right? So what's the picture that John has? A court scene. Which court scene? The court scene of heaven, probably, or maybe the second coming. But either way, God is the judge. And you want a lawyer if you're before that judge, right? What do they say? A lawyer that defends himself? Or anybody who has himself as his own counselor, has a fool for a lawyer, or a fool for a counselor's client, or something like that, right? If you want a lawyer, and you want the best lawyer you can get, and that best lawyer is Jesus. Okay, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. What is the language here? This is the language of the judgment, of the courtroom before the judge, either the final judgment or the court in heaven. Okay. Jesus is going to be your lawyer, and how is he going to argue? He's going to argue, I paid for their price. You're no longer angry with them. Right? For us, but not only us, the whole world. Now, I submit to you that when John starts using the language of world, John has this ethical idea, right? How else does John use the word world? I'll go down a few verses. Okay, chapter 2, same chapter, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And then what does he say? Don't love the world. He's just been talking to children and to fathers and young men. He goes through the triad twice, and he says, don't love the world. Now, yeah, or don't love the world, the things of the world, anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Submit to you, when John uses the word world here, chapter 2, verses 15 and following, he does not mean every person who ever has or ever will walk on the earth. He's not saying don't love unbelievers. All right? Do you agree with that? So what is he saying? I think it's an ethical term. So I think there's also an ethical term back in chapter 2. Verse 2. Now, what was one of the hardest arguments for Paul to get across and for Peter to get across to the Jerusalem leadership? Remember Acts 10? What was Acts 10? Cornelius? Okay, and then what happened in Acts 11? Peter, they hauled Peter up before the leaders and they said, you ate with the Gentile. And Peter what said, well, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you about, I had this vision about this sheep that came down. And there are all these unclean animals in it. And God told me to eat it. Pick one up and eat it because you're hungry. And I said, no, Lord, none of that has ever passed my lips. He said, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. Happened three times. So then I went off to these guys and what happened? I preached the gospel to them and God saved them. Right? They spoke in tongues. There was the evidence of their salvation. Right? Now who was he talking to there that he spoke the gospel to? Cornelius? Yeah, Cornelius and his household and a bunch of his friends. Now what was Cornelius' ethnic background? Roman. Gentile. Non-Jew. Peter got in trouble for going and having dinner with a Jew, non-Jew. Right? Then you remember Acts 2? This is the same Peter. I'm sorry, Galatians 2 rather. Paul calls him down. Because you were eating with the Gentiles, the guys from Jerusalem come down, and guess what? You stop eating with them. My point here is the concept that the Jews had that there's us and there's everybody else. And God loves us and not them. Yeah, kind of like the Muslims. Kind of like the OPC too, right? No. We better not say that. If we say that, we have missed the gospel, right? I'm serious, right? If we say that, we have missed the gospel. Okay, now, I submit to you that the argument that John is using in 1 John 2, that the word world there is an ethical concept. Don't love those things that are in rebellion against God. And then when John says 1 John 2:2, Jesus is our propitiation, but not ours only, but for those who are in rebellion against God. That's the context I think that John has. See, all along he's been talking about we, chapter 1. And then he gets a little broader, and now he's even getting broader. I think that's the point that John has here. It's either that, or you're a universalist. Because the Arminian view can't use this verse, it proves too much. Okay, let's look at another one. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And by the way, I think the approach is rather similar. Okay, who wrote it? Paul, whom did he write to? Timothy. Timothy was what? Pastor of a church, half Jew, half Gentile, right? He's a half-breed. Right? That's what Timothy wrote. Okay, verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he starts classifying who? Right? For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now you see the verse there, the middle, who desires all men to be saved? That's the question. A lot of people want to use this. Okay? Maybe we should talk about this more under the you, right? Under unconditional election. But let's think about it again. Okay, I think the point here is the same thing. Paul is saying, talking about himself, and he says that we should pray for all men, for kings and those who are in authority. Why? Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who wants all people to be saved, and by that I think he means all kinds of people. Right? Because how does Paul identify himself then? For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There we get the idea of the unlimited atonement, we would think. To be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. Now, what was Paul appointed a preacher to do?
To preach the Gentiles.
Right, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember the big debate in Acts chapter 15 with the first general assembly of the church? Okay. Right? And they stand up there and they have this big debate. And Peter stands up and says, you know, or James Rowe stands up and says, no, the gospel can go to all men. And he uses that argument that he has. And he talks about Paul there. Okay? And you see, the question then is, Jesus, a ransom for all. By the way, the word ransom is related to what? Let's go back to previous page, 13. Which one of those words? Redeemer, Savior, or propitiation? Redeemer. Remember? Jesus says, I came to be a ransom. To be a ransom.
Yeah.
What was that?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? I came to be a ransom. I came to pay, to do what? To redeem. To be a ransom is the price you pay. Okay? Again, you either accept this or you say what? Is Jesus truly a ransom for all? Did he redeem all? Did he pay the price? That's the language of redemption, right? To pay the price. To get back what is yours. Right? Did he pay the price for all? If he did, you are either a universalist or you say, no, he means all kinds of people. Because if you're an Arminian, you have to say that there are those for whom Jesus has ransomed. That's the language here of 1 Timothy 2. Those for whom Jesus ransomed that end up in hell. I don't want to say that. Because Scripture doesn't say that. Okay? So either you're a universalist or you're a Calvinist. One more. 2 Peter 3:9. Okay, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, get a little context. Beloved, 2 Peter 3:1. I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that I have spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments from us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing that first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that which existed perished, being flooded with water. Right? In other words, the argument is, okay, the argument that these people are saying, they're laughing at the biblical teaching of the coming judgment, because they're saying, ever since the world was made, everything has always continued the way it was. And Peter said, no, you forget there was a flood. Okay? There was a flood. Things didn't continue. Okay? Verse 7. But the heaven... But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years of one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. They want to say here that it is God's desire that all people come to repentance. Classic verse used for a universalistic idea. What do you think? Are there any answers? Interesting. Here's the typical answer that's given. Whom is Peter talking about? Okay. Notice the first person plural pronoun, a few words for him. Towards us. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, or it's a textual variant. Maybe you also, depending on the variants, just there. Okay? Yeah, the newer translation, the newer versions would have you instead of us. But notice verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, or towards you. Okay? God is patient with you. God does not want you to perish. That's what they would say, and I think that's right. You see? God is long-suffering toward you, not willing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should come to repentance. Yeah, an interesting thing about this interpretation is that some Arminians even accept this interpretation of this passage. They want to remove this passage from those passages that can be used to prove Arminianism. So they would say, yeah, you're right. The point of this one is that this is a promise to believers about God's attitude towards believers. Now, let me give you an example of how we should not use this verse. And I remember some of it. Years ago, a friend of mine and I were talking, and she said, I know my brother who's an unbeliever is going to end up in heaven. And I said, how's that? Well, right here, it said, God doesn't want anybody to perish. And I'm praying, because in 1 John 5, it says, if you ask the Lord anything, it's according to his will. And his will right here says, God doesn't want anybody to perish. So therefore, I know that if I pray for my brother, the Lord will answer my prayer, yes, and he will be saved. See how they're putting the two together? 1 John 5, you ask anything according to God's will, you have it. For 2 Peter chapter 3, God's will is that nobody should perish. I'm praying for my brother, therefore I know the Lord will save my brother. Now, I don't know if a brother was ever saved. My point is, that's not a legitimate use of this verse. Those are the classic verses dealing with universalism. Questions? Yes, true.
Yeah, I guess I would have a different understanding than the one you used before on God's desire and involvement to be saved.
Sure, go ahead. I don't claim infallibility.
Well, even the unbelievers stand in relation to God's law that they are commanded to repent and believe. So we know that that's not going to happen without God's regenerating grace enabling them.
Mm-hmm. Which, by the way, we're headed to next, the next point, right?
Ezekiel 23, which talks about, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that they should turn from this way and live. That was how the context that I would understand the Timothy passage about God desiring all men to be saved. We know that it's going to require God to regenerate them for that to happen, but they do stand in relation to God's law of command to repent and be saved.
So you would say that God does want to save everybody, but the Holy Spirit says, no, I'm going to regenerate others. I don't think that's right. That's not what you would say.
A sincere offer of the gospel. We would say that there's a sincere offer of the gospel.
Yeah, I think that people that would hold the position I hold do still believe in a sincere offer of the gospel. I do.
So why? Wouldn't you understand that
I don't want to speculate on passages I haven't thought about. Yeah. Although, in general, God's not a cruel God. God's not cruel. And we need to remember that. In dealing with unbelievers, God is not cruel. I saw a hand over here somewhere. Yeah, Gary. Welcome back, Gary. We've missed you.
3:9. The point of this is, why is God's judgment not come already? Because it's, we're talking about the judgment of God coming, but God's holding it off for a while. And here he's given us the reason he's holding it off for a while. It's because God's determined in the time period in which the judgment's being held off, that he's saving people. So that all the people that will be saved before this judgment comes.
So 2 Peter 3:9. Yeah, in other words, God is postponing the judgment in a sense. I mean, God could bring the judgment today. He knows when it's going to happen.
Right.
It isn't that he changes his mind.
This is the reason given that he's holding that judgment off, is that all whom God is saving, he's saving before the judgment.
So he's elected these people, and they haven't been born yet, or they haven't come to Christ yet. They may have been born, but they haven't come to Christ yet.
Right.
So God's going to postpone his judgment until they're saved.
Right. But if the point, if you're trying to make a point out of this, that all men will be saved, then there would be no judgment. Then it would be like there will be no judgment, because at that point all will be saved. He doesn't say that. He says there clearly is a judgment coming for many men. But in the meantime, it's held off so that all will be saved.
I think you're right on the understanding.
Then you turn the whole point of the judgment into nothing. If you say all men will be saved, there would be no judgment.
Right. Yes, proves too much. Yes. Okay. Other questions?
Yes, Mike. And maybe you talked about this and I've just forgotten, but it seems to me the simplest explanation for many of these passages which refer to the world is just simply that the effectiveness of salvation is not limited in space on the globe. Time and space. You know, we talk in terms of the whole world is a place. There's no place on the world that Christ's salvation is not effective.
Let me summarize your thought. Reformed theology is good for everybody. The gospel. Now, why do I say that, right? Because the gospel says people in the United States, but not just the only people that are influenced by English language thought historically, but also people in Asia, people in Africa, people in, you know, Northern Europe, even some Southern Europeans, right? Like me. Okay? No, you get my point, right? Seriously. Now, you know, why do I say that? There are people that say the Reformed theology is for those who have been influenced by the English language, but not others. Okay?
Yeah.
Bad theology. Bad thoughts. Okay? But you're saying that when we say the world here, all kinds of people.
Yeah. On the surface, that's the simplest explanation sometimes shouldn't be overlooked.
What is that? There's one of those rules of logic that says the simplest answer is the best one. What is that? Occam's razor. Yes, Occam's razor. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So we have the Occam's razor answer. Good answer. Yes. Milton.
How would you position? It seems to me like in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, he refers to the word world that has seven different definitions for it.
Used lots of different ways.
Right. Yeah. So it's when you look at or read John, John seems to me to be more of a tactful individual rather than a person of a selfish insight or hearing. When he refers to different things he's talking about. Because we understand more if we were to use the word universal or university versus world, we understand it as well. But he uses it as world. So his or terra of the earth that we're standing on, or those that are his, those that are not his, and those that are people in
Jesus. Other questions? We're about out of time. I don't want to go into irresistible grace today. I got the handouts ready, but we'll postpone that till 2 weeks. Right. Okay. Okay. So we've seen the T, the U, and the L. 2 weeks from today, we'll start irresistible grace, the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who does save us from beginning to end. Lord, we come from many different ethnic backgrounds. The gospel is one true gospel, and we thank you for that. And we praise you that your biblical thought is the truth for all people. We thank you that you give us your Bible that we can read and think and talk about. You saved us. We thank you for the blood of our Savior, that he came and he died for us and he paid for our sins and he redeemed us. And Lord, you are no longer angry with us because of him. We praise you for that. Take care of us this day and this week. We pray for godliness to come from the elections. In Jesus' name. Amen.